Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's a joy and privilege to serve and to serve you all. And I just want to thank you all who served this weekend. We had our fall festival, and just want to encourage you to continue to love our neighbors, our community members, and those who you knew who were there. And our desire is to make much of Jesus, ultimately to proclaim boldly, to show and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to thank you all for serving. And if you're here this morning for the first time, we want to welcome you. As I said on Saturday, just yesterday, we love Jesus. We love his word. And this word is to inform our thinking. And so orthodoxy, so we are to think right. But it's also to affect the way and things that we do. We have to orthopraxy, which is right practice. And this should lead us to love our community, to love one another, and to welcome you. And so know, we are glad you're here with us this morning. And we're going to be in Genesis 3, 8 through 24. So if you would, if you haven't yet, turn your Bibles there. And we're going to be in the passage quite a bit. And so be in that, following along, I think will be important. And what we're coming out of is in Genesis 2, is what we saw there is paradise gained, right? Everything was perfect, as it says in Genesis 1, 31, God saw on that day, the sixth day that we looked at, that everything was very good. It was perfect. Everything was in right order and awesome, really. But then as we come to Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve chose to reject God, to take the fruit for themselves, essentially to take wisdom for themselves, we are going to see today not paradise gained, but paradise lost, as John Milton said. And we will look at the consequences of sin this morning. Really, the reality that we lived in is just revealed in this text. And so we're going to look at the consequences of sin, the hopeless nature of this world as a result of taking wisdom for ourselves apart from God and rejecting God. And within this, luckily, it's not all grim. There are glimmers of hope, which are found in God and in his promises. And so we're going to look at Genesis 3, 8 through 24. And before we begin, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this time. Lord, we want to be like Psalm 1 says, that tree that is planted by the waters, the tree that resides in the living waters of your word, that meditates on your word day and night. Help this word to speak truth into our lives, to see the reality that we live in, and to know that our God is glorious, but he is also gracious and loving. And help us to see the hope that is only found, not in our way of living, but in him. And so I thank you for this time. Would you work a work in us this morning to be more like Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. And so what we've seen is Adam and Eve have taken, right? Eve saw the fruit, that it was good, and she took the fruit, and they've eaten. And now God comes to confront Adam and Eve about what they have done. And so let's start in verses 8 through 10, and let me just read that once again. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so we come into the scene, and I just want to set the scene of kind of what's going on here. Adam and Eve heard this sound, the sound of God walking in the garden. And it says in verse 8 that it was in the cool of the day. And it kind of paints this serene, peaceful picture. But the scene is far from that. Because if you look closely for a minute, your Bible should have this, most translations do. If you look at the in the cool, you should see there's a little number next to it. Mine is the number 1, I don't know what yours is, but it's to point us to a footnote. And if you look down below, it says that it can also be translated wind. Wind. And here, this is the same word that was used in Genesis 1, 2, where it said the spirit, the wind, the breath, the ruach of God was hovering over the waters. And this is the way it can be translated as breath, wind, spirit. And we saw the synonym of ruach used in chapter 2, the breath of life. And we talked about how it's this invisible force that gives life to all creatures, right? Like, if you think about it in a real sense, if you don't have this, you're dead, right? You are dead. And so there's this idea of this is the thing that gives life to all of us and to all creatures. And Adam and Eve are in the garden. If we think about this breath, this wind, and what is in the garden, a lot of trees, a lot of eights. And the ruach animated, right? You see the trees, they move. Well, what causes the trees to move? Well, it's this invisible force once again, this wind, this ruach, right? Kind of like the breath. Like if I were to blow really hard, leaves would move. And so here again, we see the ruach of God. And I would prefer the translation wind of the day, which is why they have that as a footnote here. And we remember Adam and Eve are in a garden which is filled with trees, and the scene is far from peaceful, because look at verse 10 again. Look at verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound. What's this sound? This is the second time he's mentioned sound. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Right? This sound frightened him so much so that he hid. Well, it makes sense when you see the scene, because have you ever been in the woods during a violent wind? It's quite frightening at times. And this is the picture that is painted for us as God comes to confront them about what they have just done. And I want to compare it to a parent. Okay, parents, you may understand this. Children, you may remember some of these moments as a child. As a parent, when, you know, something goes wrong, right, and you know you have to intervene. I think of my kids upstairs, they're like laughing and playing, and then all of a sudden it gets silent, right, and you're like, I know something's wrong, right? Or you hear them squabbling or fighting, right, and it's like, all right, I know I need to intervene, so you step on the stairs a little bit heavier just to send a warning, right? Right? Well, this is kind of like you told your kids not to play in the busy street. And the moment you are out of sight, they immediately go and play in the street. What is your response as there's that silence? You know, kind of that moment where you can either see or you hear that something is wrong. What is your response as a parent, as a good parent? Is it silence and inaction? Is it just like, that's okay. You guys keep playing in the street. No, it's urgent. It's loud. It's like, get out of the street! It's upset, right? Because you want your children to live and not get hit by a bus. And you're trying to communicate the whole time that you're running after them, like you're coming in the seriousness and the nature of what they have just done. And for the children, this can be quite frightening. And that's the Lord God here. He's coming like a concerned parent to his children who have just eaten of this fruit and now face death. And just like in verse 7, where sin had an immediate effect on the relationship between the man and the woman, right? We see that in verse 7, right? We read that right before that. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths because they realized they were naked. Well, before they were naked and unashamed, now they are ashamed, we can assume. Well, just like that, how sin affected the relationship between them, the same is true in verse 8. Because they hear the sound and they're frightened because they realize what they've done. And sin has this immediate effect of their relationship with God, because instead of running to him with their need, they hide themselves from him. And something has changed in the relationship. And they don't go to the one they need. They run from him. And then God asks these questions. Not because he doesn't know where they are or what they have done or what has happened, but it's because he doesn't come in with guns a-blazing, right? Like, Hey, you sinned. You know what's going to happen now? He comes in like the parent, right? He asks these questions, inviting them into a conversation. It's like you would walk into a room and you see pillows are strewn all about and there's a broken lamp. Well, you can put two and two together, right? That your kids were probably playing with the pillows and broke the lamp. But you don't come in and be like, you broke the lamp, you were throwing pillows, you battle it, right? You come in and you say, all right, guys, what happened here? Because you're inviting them into that conversation with you. And this is what we see with God. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? See, he's inviting them into relationship and into conversation. And 12 through 13, read those with me. And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Is this not just so typical of us? To shift the blame? Look at the man. God, it's your fault. It's your fault. The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me, Lord, that blasted woman you made and gave to me, she was the one who did it. It's your fault. And if it's not your fault, well, it's her fault. She's the one who gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the woman, as God turns to her, what does she say? It was the serpent. And the serpent doesn't get a chance to talk here. But this is just innate to us. It's innate to our children. And we just grow up to be bigger children who are better at hiding it or better at blaming others or blaming God. Because we're quick to blame God, are we not, in our lives? God, why have you done this to me? We're quick to blame others. It's your fault that I'm this way. To blame our parents for the way that we are. Yes, they have influence, but that doesn't mean we need to continue. It's not this self-fulfilling prophecy. And we're quick to blame someone or something other than ourselves. And in our own wisdom, right? Because that's what Adam and Eve did, is they took the wisdom for themselves. They took this, rejecting God. Well, in our own wisdom, as we live our lives, we are always justified in our actions. Or our inactions. We are always innocent if left to our own perceptions. And particularly to this day and age, we are always the victims. We're never wrong. We're never culpable. We're never the problem. Or there's some circumstance or excuse, right? And this is where sin leads to. It leads us to hide. To hide in our sin, right? Because that's ultimately what they're doing. Instead of revealing their sin, coming to God, the one that they need, they hide their sin. And then they hide in their sin. And they hide from the only one who can help them, and that's God. We just need to stop shifting the blame. Playing the victim, because what happens in that is the true victims get lost. And stop blaming God and others. And for many of us, we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves. To look at our lives through the lens of God's wisdom, not our own and our own perception. Through His Word. And to ask others who are grounded in His Word, what is wrong with my life? To see that our lives are broken in chaos because we are living according to our own wisdom, our own ways. Not God, not God's ways. And we've made ourselves God, essentially, in our own eyes, just like Adam and Eve. Why did she eat the fruit? Because it looked good for food, and that was a delight to the eye, and it was desirable, and it would make her like God, wise. She wanted to be God. And this is what our world tells us, is that we can play God. You are God. When really what we need to do is stop hiding in our sin and in our own wisdom and hide in God. We need to go to Him, as the psalmists declare over and over and over again, that God is our refuge. He is our rock. He is our hiding place. And the only place where we will find relief from the misery of this world and our own sin. He already knows. He already knows. He knows your sin. He knows what's going on in your life. And if we are Christians and we are in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then these words are true for us. We need to stop hiding. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so stop running from Him. Stop hiding from Him. Go to Him. And stop living in your own wisdom. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. However, we need to be careful with this, because confession of our sins doesn't mean we are left without consequences. Sometimes we get away with it in this life, but we will be confronted with it by God. But there are always consequences for our sins, and it's so much more further reaching than we realize. It's like in James, where it talks about the tongue being like a wildfire that just lights everything on fire and burns it all to the ground. Right? Our tongues can do that. Our sin does that. And so there are consequences. Verses 14 through 19. And this is what we'll see here. And we're going to begin by looking at the snake. Verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And this is just a moment of genius here. I just want you to know this. Moses is such an incredible writer. We love alliterations, right? And so if you want the alliteration for the snake, it's that he is cursed, he'll have conflict, and he'll be condemned. Okay? We love that, right? It's easy to remember. It helps us remember. Well, they do this in Hebrew as well with word plays. And that's what's at work here in the beginning, is it says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. And so here's the wordplay that's been going on so far in 2:25. It tells us the man and the woman were naked. Arumimim. Okay? All right, there we go. I got to show off my Hebrew a little bit. But it's not about that. It's about how amazing. This is to help us remember what is going on in the text. So Arumimim. He's naked, right? The man and the woman are naked. They're not ashamed. What does it say about the snake immediately in 3:1? The snake was arum. He was shrewd. Okay, and what that is supposed to do to our minds is build this connection that something's going to happen between the nakedness of the man and woman and because of the arum of the serpent. And we see in 3:7, the nakedness appears again. The arumamen of the woman and the man was affected. Why was it affected? Why are they now clothing themselves? Because of the arum of the serpent, right? Because he was shrewd. He misused his shrewdness to trick them, to deceive them into eating the food. He didn't trick them, but he deceived them, right? And so their nakedness is now affected by his shrewdness. So the arumamen is affected by the arum. Now we get to 3:14, And it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have, by your arum, affected their arumamim, you will be arur. Cursed. Is that not cool? That is cool, is it not? Like, what an incredible piece of writing right there for us to make that connection. That his shrewdness, his arum, affected the arumamim, and now he is arur. He is cursed. And the serpent is no longer set apart from the rest of the beasts by his arum, his shrewdness, but is now set apart because of his arur, that he is cursed. He is cursed. It says here, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. You see, you are the cursed one. And the serpent will go around on his belly, eating dirt, lowly, humiliated, disdained. He is cursed. In verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring. Or you see there's another little footnote there that says seed. Between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And he will face conflict. So he's cursed and he will face conflict. There will be a great struggle between the serpent and the serpent's offspring and seed and the woman and her offspring and her seed. And this great conflict will culminate in the serpent dealing a severe blow to the seed of the woman, indicated by the bruising of the heel, but will result in the serpent's doom, as the seed of the woman will land a fatal blow, crushing the serpent's head. God has condemned the serpent to destruction. And in this, God promises and promised to undo also and redeem all that has come about by the arum of the serpent because of his shrewdness. God will undo all of that, is the promise here. And this is God's great promise and hope. And I so badly want to go off on this theme of the offspring. You have no idea. Like, I really want to. It's like you have your kid there, and you have a little present in your back pocket that you know will light up their day. And you're like, but I can't give it to you yet. So just know, I can't give it to you yet. And what I want for you to feel is the tension here. The tension of this great conflict between the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, because we'll see that throughout the rest of Genesis. And this tension will build, because at times the disparity between the two lines, between the woman and the serpent, will become crossed or muddled and won't be so clear. And we'll see it next week with Cain and Abel. And so live within that tension. And as we go along, we'll constantly ask this question. This question. Are these the offspring, or is this the offspring? We're looking for this offspring at this point. And that will build throughout Genesis. So just know, excited for that, to unveil that, to bring that about who is this offspring? Who is this seed? And so what we see with the serpent are the consequences. There's a curse, there's conflict, and condemnation. And now verse 16, our eyes turn from the serpent to the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And we see the immediate connection between verses 15, the seed, the offspring of the woman, and 16, Because what it's telling us is this promised hope of an offspring will come by pain. It's going to be painful. It's going to be painful. It's not going to be easy. But it also says more in this as well, because twice it says there will be pain in childbearing. Ladies, is it painful, childbearing? You can raise your hand, yes or no. My gosh, it wasn't painful. Right? It's painful to bear children. But it's more than the physical pain associated with the birthing. That pain is nothing compared to the pain of childbearing that comes after. You see, the word for pain here is the same word that we'll see in verse 17, referring to the pain that the man will experience, the hard work that is now needed in order to cultivate the ground to make it fruitful. Well, this is the same pain with childbearing. Because the same is true of children. Raising children is hard work. It's painful. It's painful work. More painful than the labor that brought them into this world. You think of the late nights, changing diapers, the wetting beds, the toil, right? But it's even more than that. Because you have the pain as you deal with their sinful hearts. Right? It's painful because you don't have to teach them to do bad things. You have to teach them to do good. You think of the talking back, the disobedience, the fighting, the conflict, the rebellion, the loving words, "I hate you," that scream from their mouth, right? And the discipline that follows from that. That's painful. That's the true pain in childbearing. And we'll see that. Cain and Abel. Just wait till we get there. But then you also have the influences of this world to contend with. The things they learn at school from friends. Popular culture, social media. And in order to cultivate their lives, so that they're fruitful, so they experience life is painful. And then not only that, we have the spiritual battle, right? This conflict between the woman and the offspring of the serpent. We have the spiritual battle for their lives to contend with as well, because we don't want them to just grow up and be successful in the worldly sense. I mean, who cares if they're a convenience worker or a doctor as long as they know Jesus? And some of you are nodding your heads because it has been painful. Or as you look back at the children you have had, it has been painful and it still is. And yet the Bible always talks about children as blessing. They are blessings. It always talks about them that way. Because through the pain, just as a field brings fruit, through the pain, God willing, comes fruitfulness and life to their own, to them. And they are a blessing. Because hopefully through that comes fruitfulness and life and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. And so parents, I just want to encourage you, press on. Mothers, press on. Fathers, press on. But there will now be pain in childbearing, and I think we all can say with a resounding yes that this is the reality we now live in. And that's what the Bible is showing us. There are consequences for our sin. So not only pain in childbearing, there will now be conflict between a wife and a husband. It says here, Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. And this is the same word that we'll see next week in 4:7. where it talks of sin's desire is contrary to Cain. And it speaks to the struggle, and the question in Cain is, will he give in to sin or not? What will rule his life? Will it be sin or God? And this is the same thing that's going on here. Who will rule in the household? Will it be the husband or the wife? And what we see will happen now because of the fall, because of this concept, is there will be a struggle for mastery. And so instead of 2:18, the woman, where it says, then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Instead of being a helper, she will now be a struggle and struggle with her husband for mastery to rule. And then the end of 16, it says, but he shall rule over you. This is a dark part, because this harkens back to Genesis 1:26. What is the man to rule over? He is to rule over the fish, the birds, the animals, the earth. But now, he will rule over his wife. And he will rule over her like a beast. And here are both pendulums painted for us, pictures of men. We saw the passivity in Genesis 3. Adam was there with his wife the whole time. When she heard the lies, and even though he knew the truth, he was silent. And 2:15 says that he put the man in the garden to keep the garden. Well, another way to understand keep is to protect the garden. And so as soon as the snake came into the garden, he should have cast it out or killed it. And as soon as the snake spoke the lies, he should have cast it out or killed it. But he didn't. He just sat back. Silent. And inactive, and just watched and listened as his wife took and ate of the fruit as she died. And then when things go wrong, he throws her under the bus. Is this not a reflection? Do we not see this in our world, in our culture? The passivity of men today, unwilling to stand up for the truth and to act according to the truth. And when they're asked why, they just blame others or their upbringing. And then there's the other extreme, the beastly men, right, who treat women like an animal, who use and abuse women for their own pleasure. And our culture celebrates both of these. Sleeps around, another notch on the belt. Views women as an object to be used for his own pleasure. Kids are a nuisance. Job is more important. His success and glory. And who suffers? In both cases, women and children, the weakest, the weaker. When the man is passive, who steps up? Mom does, usually. When the man is abusive, who usually takes the brunt of it? The woman does, usually. When the man leaves, who usually gets left with the children to raise them? Mom usually does. Is the Bible not holding before us the reality of our world? as a reflection of the brokenness and the consequences of sin. This is how it is, complacent, passive men or beastly men. As I like to say, boys with beards. They have the job, they think they're big, tough men. And what do? They treat women like dogs. And women and children suffer. We see that everywhere in our culture. Children are suffering. Mental health is through the roof. There's more single moms today than ever. And you wonder why the children are suffering. Well, because mom is just trying to keep it all together, raising her children, and her children suffer. And do you see the cycle of sin? Now, if you are a Christian man, you are not called to either one of these. And you are not called to some medium between. These are a pendulum, but you are not called to a medium. You are called to a third way, to the gospel way. Because Christ redeems this broken relationship, and it's true for you as well, women. Ephesians 5. Look up at the screen. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Women, you are not called to struggle for mastery over your husband. You are called to submit to your husband. Now, this does not excuse abuse. I hope you have heard that. If it is abuse, you need to get out of that. That is not acceptable. This is not June Cleaver, 1950s styles. There's the Proverbs 31 woman, which we need to deal with. She is a helper. We're to help each other. And men, you are not called to be passive or beastly, but to be like Christ. You are the head of the household. If we bring up the other passage in Ephesians 5, husbands, as the head of the household, as the leader, you lead in love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're to sacrifice yourself for her. So you are to sacrificially give your life for your wife, like Christ loved the church. And then look at this next part. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You don't lead in your own wisdom. You lead with the wisdom of God's word. And if you look back at chapter 2:15 of Genesis, it says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to cultivate." You are to cultivate abundant life in your family and in this world. And you are to keep it, which means you are to protect it. You are to care for it. And you are called to protect and care and cultivate it with the truth of God's word and the valor of your loving action. That is your call, men. And so women, sin has deeply affected the two main roles of women in childbearing and as a wife. This doesn't mean all women are defined by marriage or any of that. But we see here the effects of sin, of doing things in our own wisdom and in our own ways. And then we come to verses 17 through 19. We continue in the consequences, and now we turn to the consequences of men. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you." What does God do to him right there? Because you. Stop trying to blame everybody else. Because you. You listened to the voice of your wife. And because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. You are the one to blame here, Adam. Stop trying to shift it. And I just want to say this, just because you're quiet or silent or inactive, don't take action, doesn't mean you aren't responsible. That's an important thing. But we see because of this that the ground is cursed. You see, God never directly curses the man or woman. But he curses the snake and he curses the ground. Curses the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That pain word again. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Before there were only trees in the garden. Now there will be thorns and thistles. Before they simply had to reach up for the fruit and take from any tree in the garden except for one. Now, by backbreaking work, painful work, they will eat. In verse 19, you will work until you die. Is that not how many of us feel? And this is another word play here. A word play between Adam or Adam, man, and the ground, which is Ha'adama. You see, the thorns, the thistles, the painful toil and death that results, the returning to the ground is a reminder. It's a reminder. And so as you struggle in the pain, it's a reminder. As things don't go your way, it's a reminder. As this life is hard and filled with thistles, it's a reminder. And it's to remind us that we're not God. You're just dirt. Adam, you're just dirt. You are not God. You see, God is the one that formed the man from the ground. God is the one who breathed into man the life that he has. And God is the one who's glorious because he is God, not you. And what this is causes should cause us to do is to be humble. You're just dirt. And we need to constantly be reminded of this because of the lie of the serpent bellows out like a cow in our culture. Because our culture continues to sell us, you're God. You are in control. You can have it your way, right? You do you. It's all about you. You're master over your domain. It's never your fault. You are the victim. You rule. And you are to rule over others. And if they don't follow by your rule, you dismiss them and throw them out because you are God and you live by your own wisdom. And if we believe this, if we live this way, that this world is just about me and my little kingdoms that I'm building, what we have done is taken wisdom for ourselves, just like Adam and Eve, thinking I know what's better than God. And we elevate ourselves to the level of God in an attempt to overthrow him as God. Instead, this toil, this hard work, is to humble us, to show us that we're just dirt, and that we need God desperately for the very air, the very breath in our lungs. And we need to trust God, to run to him, to seek his presence, to hide in him, and to trust and embrace his wisdom and his way, because it leads to life. Do we not see that in Genesis 1, the abundance life that just comes from his word, his wisdom, right? And it leads to life, his promises and his word. And that's why throughout you see everywhere, remember the Lord your God and meditate on his word. That's why you see throughout them reading God's word in Joshua. That's why you see Psalm 1 begins with meditate on his word day and night. You see them return to the word over and over and over again because through it he created all things and through it he gives us the wisdom that leads to life. And are we going to trust that? Or are we going to trust ourselves? And I pray that we would trust him. Look at verse 20. Adam names his wife Eve, which means living. So the man called his wife's name Living because she was the mother of all living. Makes sense? And what it shows is Adam's trust in God. Because he's trusting the promise of God. That God, through the woman, will bring about this offspring that will crush the serpent's head. And so this is faith, that he trusts God's promises. That he trusts God through his word, through his promise, will bring life. And he trusts God's promise that the serpent will be crushed and God will make all things right. And so the question is, who do you trust? God and his wisdom and his ways, or yourself, your wisdom and your own ways? And I just want to say, look at the world. Look at the world around us. Do we not see this? The consequences of sin abound. They're everywhere. The brokenness of this world. And I just want to ask, what is our world's reply to that? Why does it exist? It has no good response. It doesn't know. But here we see why. It's because of ourselves, our own sin, our mistrust of God. We're living for our own wisdom. And it just leads to a life filled with pain, difficulty, hostility, chaos, ruin, and death. And do we not see that? Is that not a reality in our world? But look, turn to God and trust Him. Because it leads to life. This world's going to be hard no matter what. But do you want life or death and more death and more death? Or do you want more life and more life and more life? Turn to God. And we can turn to Him because look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He is gracious. He is gracious. God clothes them. They tried to clothe themselves, right? To cover this thing up, the shame and guilt of their lives with essentially leaves, fig leaves. Who here is running around in fig leaves? And we don't use fig leaves because they're inadequate, right? We don't go out and grab a palm tree because it's inadequate, to say the least. But we see here God graciously clothes them adequately. He covers their shame and substantially in skins. And just as the pain in childbearing serves as a reminder of the woman's disobedience and the pain of working the ground serves as a reminder that the man is just dirt and we're not God, the clothes serves as a constant reminder of our sin. That there's something between us and each other. There's something between us and God. And there's something between us and this world. And it's our sin. Our sin has destroyed and ripped apart all of those relationships. But God is gracious in that. You see, and it tells us that we can no longer stand exposed before God and His holiness. And in this context, we need to remember that Israel is coming out of Egypt. The historical context of Israel is they are in the Exodus. And at this point, they probably have the tabernacle, or they're building the tabernacle, which was a portable temple. And an animal sacrifice, or an animal would have been sacrificed, and the skins of the animal would have been given to the priests for their use. You see that in Leviticus. And any of those people during that time reading this, and especially the priests, none of them would have read this passage without thinking of the sacrifice that would have been offered as atonement for their sin. And as Christians, we hear that sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it should cause all of us. It should cause all of us to think of the ultimate sacrifice. The one for all sacrifice. The once for all sacrifice. The sacrifices of sacrifices. That's why we don't sacrifice bulls and cattle and sheep. It's because they are inadequate, ultimately, because we have a greater sacrifice before us, which we're going to celebrate here in a little bit in the Lord's Supper, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sin. And so you see, run to God because He's gracious. And through Christ, He covers your sin so that you can stand before Him. Because He loves you. And what He wants for you is to live, to have life. And so run to Him. Run to Him. And then comes verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat. And live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground, the reminder from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And what's happening here is we see this, like, why does God not want him to live forever? And this will come back up, this living forever. It's because he doesn't want him to live forever in contention with God, competing with God, living for sin and death and chaos. He doesn't want him in that state forever. And so out of graciousness, he kicks him out of the garden. Also, so God doesn't destroy him in his holiness. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man because he didn't want him to be caught in conflict, alienation, pain, and death forever. He doesn't want this to be their forever state. And then he places there a cherubim with a flaming sword that's going back and forth. To guard the way of the tree of life. Well, to guard, there's the same word for to keep the garden. And so now the cherubim is keeping the garden. He's protecting the garden instead of the man. And this imagery was captured in the tabernacle and in the temple because the sheet that separated the holy from the holy of holies, where God's presence was said to be, was decorated with the picture of a cherubim with a sword. And you see, it's to prevent us from going in and dying. You see, God is beginning to work here. But what we see throughout is in this moment, as they're cast out into exile, is paradise lost. Paradise has been lost, and we'll continue that next week. If this is paradise lost, this is part one, and part two comes next week. But within this, there is this promise that lingers of this offspring. And God will begin to work out His promise, His plan, and His work of redemption. And we'll see that throughout Genesis, and this is our hope, that He will crush the serpent. He will return us to the garden, and we'll dwell with Him forever. And it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. It's not all sunshine and lollipops. And what we'll see is that God works despite man, and despite the brokenness of this world. He works to fulfill His promise. And so with that is our hope. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we would not choose our own way. We would reside in your wisdom because, God, in all of this, we see your work to lead us towards life. You want your people to live, to have abundant life. And so, Lord God, I pray we would put aside our sins. We would put aside our, and we would bring that before you as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We would confess our sins once again, to come to you, to know that you have clothed us in Christ, to return to you, to reside in your presence and with you, to hide in you, and to know the abundant life that comes through Christ. I thank you for this time. I thank you for really the incredible nature of your word that just shows us the reality of our world and the reality of our need for you. Amen.